You know, most mothers have baby books. A baby book is an album stuffed full of documents and statistics and reminders, mementos and memories of the child's younger days, chronicling the first few years of that child's life. A baby book is a cherished possession. Apparently, Mary also had a baby book that chronicled the first few years of Jesus' life. She kept a baby book on her firstborn son, Jesus. We're told in Luke 2, verse 19, that she kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Where did she keep them? Where did she store these memories? I would think she had a baby book. The author of the third gospel, Luke, had the opportunity to visit with Mary while Paul was incarcerated in Caesarea for 2 years. Luke was laid over there in Palestine. And it was there at that time that he did his research for his gospel and for the book of Acts. No doubt he sat down with Mary for hours and recounted the story of Jesus' childhood and what it was like to be the mother of the chosen one. I'm sure that Mary opened up her baby book and allowed Luke to look it over and reference it and use it as a basis for his research. Luke is the only gospel writer to record Mary's story, and I have no doubt that it reflects her impressions, her thoughts of that first Christmas and on those early years of Jesus' life. Tonight we're going to look at what is for me, without a doubt, the life and birth of Jesus from Mary's point of view here in the second chapter of the book of Luke. The chapter begins, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. And so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city." Now Caesar Augustus was the adopted son of Julius Caesar and one of Rome's most successful emperors. It was said he came to Rome. He came to a Rome made of bricks, but he left it a city made of marble. Augustus transformed not only Rome, but really all the Roman world. His mighty armies, his extensive roads, his Pax Romana, or the peace that he brought to the Roman Empire, literally transformed the world. He was so famous that they named a salad after him, Caesar salad. Truthfully, when Augustus came to power, the Roman Senate approached him with a list of titles that they suggested for him: ruler, king, emperor, dictator. But instead he chose the title August One, or Augustus. It meant revered one or worshipped one. It was a name that accentuated his own claim to deity. He considered himself a god. When he died, mourners at his funeral called him a god, and they spoke of his immortality. As a matter of fact, it was this grand, pompous ego that was behind the taking of this census. The reason that he ordered the world to return to their homeland in order to enroll in this census was to inflate his own already bloated ego. He wanted to show the extensiveness of his kingdom, the magnitude of his reign and his rule, and so he ordered everyone to return to their hometown to enroll in this census. He was going to use it as fodder for his claims of supremacy and for his pride and arrogance. And yet here's where the irony begins. The man who thought he was a god and was acting to prove his supremacy was in reality being controlled and manipulated by the God and was being used to accomplish the God's purposes and His plans. For you see, the real God had a problem. The Jewish Talmud and the book of Micah chapter 5 had predicted Micah writing 700 years beforehand, had predicted that the Messiah would be born in the city of Bethlehem. And yet now, on the eve of His birth, Mary was still in Nazareth. 100 miles north of Bethlehem. How was God going to prompt Joseph to take an expectant mother, put her on the back of a burro, and take a 3-day donkey ride down from Nazareth to Bethlehem, all over rocky terrain? When my wife was 9 months pregnant, we tried to talk the doctor into letting her take a 5-hour plane ride. And he refused. No way. Too dangerous. Who in the world is going to take a pregnant woman on a 3-day donkey ride over hills and rocks? One thing, just imagine how many restroom breaks they'd have to take. Joseph wasn't about to embark on such a dangerous and unnecessary journey. Not unless it became necessary. The only way he would do it is if he was forced into it by some reason. In fact, nothing short of a royal edict would prompt Joseph to do such a ludicrous thing. And yet that's exactly what God orchestrated. A royal edict. This so-called August one, Your Highness, was actually bowing down to the authority of the true August one, the true Holy One, the true one to be worshipped, the Father in heaven. Augustus, Caesar Augustus, was nothing but a puppet. God was in heaven pulling the strings. God is in control. God is on the throne. God is the one who is calling the shots. It's His providence that's guiding the affairs of man. As it's been said, God's ways are behind the scenes, but He moves all the scenes that He is behind. God is the one who's working events in your life, orchestrating circumstances, arranging situations. You think things are happening randomly, by chance. Perhaps you're trying to do things your own way for your own selfish purposes, but God, through it all, is working those things together for good. He is orchestrating circumstances. His hand is at work, even in your life, even though you don't realize it. Notice, too, the world's eyes were on Rome and the Caesar, but God's eyes were on a remote area of the world called Palestine, and the drama, really, that would decide the destiny of all mankind. Always remember that what we read in the headlines may not be God's lead story. The things that are important to God may in reality be back page news here on earth. Earth's headlines record the actions of nations and kings, heroes and athletes. But heaven's headlines are splashed with stories like old woman shows act of kindness, or lady does charitable deed, or father makes sacrifice to spend time with his family. Monumental moves of God may go unnoticed, even undetected here on earth. It's interesting there were no cameras nor reporters in Bethlehem, and yet the most important event in history was about to occur. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Apparently, everyone had to return to their homeland, their hometown, for the census. Again, think of what it would have been like, ladies, to be 9 months pregnant and have to endure a 72-hour donkey ride. It may have been the rigors of the trip itself that triggered Mary's pregnancy, triggered her labor. It seems that shortly after they got to Bethlehem, it came time for her to be delivered, and so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Picture Mary and Joseph riding into town. Mary asked Joseph, "Oh, by the way, honey, where did you book the reservations?" Joseph. Oh, knew I forgot something. I know Mary was a spiritual, godly woman, but I'm sure she let him have it at this point. What do you mean you didn't book any reservations? I'm sure that Joseph tried all the hotels in town. Started with the Hilton, then the Holiday Inn, then the Red Roof, finally the Econo Lodge. But everywhere he looked, there was no vacancy. He finally found a manager who offered a manger. He was given a spot in a stable. Go to Bethlehem today, and there under the Church of the Nativity, you can go to a series of caves. You can walk down the steps into a series of caves. At the time of Christ, these caves were on the outskirts of the city and were where the livestock was kept. These caves acted as the stables. You can go down into these cold, musky, smelly, muddy caves. And there you can find the place where Jesus Christ was born. There was a time when many of the ritzy, well-to-do, expensive hotels on the eastern seaboard were prejudiced against Jews. Most of the hotels would not rent to Hebrews. One night, a Jewish lady named Mrs. Rosenberg needed a room. She was stranded. And so she went to a hotel that had a sign posted out front, vacancy. And she asked the clerk for accommodations. The clerk answered her, "Well, I'm sorry, but we're full." Mrs. Rosenberg insisted, "But your sign outside says that there's a vacancy." The fellow stuttered and he stammered, and finally he just admitted. He said, "I'm sorry, but we don't rent to Jews here." Well, Miss Rosenberg was undaunted. She protested. She said, "But you don't understand. I've converted to Christianity." The clerk said, "I don't believe you." She said, "Well, test me." He said, "Okay." He said, "If you're a Christian, tell me then, why do we celebrate Christmas?" Mrs. Rosenberg replied, "Well, that's Jesus' birthday." Of course, he still didn't believe her claim, and so he asked her another question. "Where then was Jesus born?" She says, "It's easy. He was born in Bethlehem." Still he didn't believe her. He asked, "Well, where did they lay him?" She said, "In a manger." Still he didn't believe her. And so he asked, "Why did they lay him in a manger?" Finally, Ms. Rosenberg had it. She blurted out, "Because a jerk like you wouldn't give a Jewish lady a room for the night." It's sad, but on that first Christmas in Bethlehem, there was no room for Jesus. Can you imagine how that innkeeper feels about his attitude today? That's one of the most infamous mistakes, one of the most infamous blunders ever made, to turn down that family and not give Mary and Joseph a room. If he had it to do over again, I'm sure he would have kicked them out of the penthouse suite, given them the classiest room in the joint. And yet, there are people today that have made that same blunder. That in their lives, that in their hearts, there is still no room for Jesus. Their life is too full of other things. Their schedule is too busy. Their mind is too preoccupied for Jesus to make a room, to carve out a place for Jesus in their life. Are you making the same mistake as that innkeeper? Perhaps you'll live to regret it as he does today. Have you boxed Jesus out, or have you made room in your life for Jesus Christ? It's interesting that God would allow His Son to be born in a stable. Mary had no midwife nor any doctor there present to supervise the birth. There was no hospital room or any kind of medical care. The most important birth in history occurred in the most unlikely surroundings. It was God's will that when Messiah entered the world, that He would enter through the lowest door. From the very moment that Jesus arrived, He humbled Himself. He laid aside any kind of airs, any kind of holier-than-thou attitude, though He was holier than all of us. And yet Jesus humbled Himself. He laid aside the perks and privileges of deity to become a man, to become one of us, to identify with us, with even the least of us. Jesus came down to a dirty, smelly stable in Bethlehem in order to prove to all of us that He can enter our world right where we're at, and He can make a difference in our lives. Mary delivered her firstborn son, we're told. The implication there is that if Jesus was her firstborn son, then there were other sons born after Him. Apparently, Mary was not a perpetual virgin as taught by the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, according to Matthew 13, verse 55, Mary and Joseph had at least four sons and two daughters of their own. We're told she delivered her firstborn son and she wrapped him in swaddling clothes. These were strips of cloth that were wrapped tightly around the infant in mummy-like fashion in order to simulate the mummy's tummy, the warmth and the security that the child had felt in utero. The swaddling clothes kind of kept the child warm and in those few early hours of life. And then she laid the Son of God, the Savior of the world, in a feeding trough. Isn't that incredible? In a feeding trough. In a spiritual sense, though, that was a very proper place. For Jesus called Himself the bread of life. In John 6, verse 51, Jesus spoke metaphorically. And He said, "Whoever feeds on Me, whoever comes, whoever feeds on Me, whoever receives Me into their life, whoever chews on Me and allows Me to enter in, whoever assimilates Me and My Spirit into their life will have eternal life, will enjoy life, will have life and life more abundantly." It was proper that Jesus be placed in a food trough. For He invites all of us tonight to come and to partake of Him and to experience His life living in us. Now, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. According to the Hebrew scholar Alfred Edersheim, not only was it Jewish tradition that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, but the rabbis also taught that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. In fact, they said specifically that the Messiah would reveal Himself from Migdol Eder. Migdol Eder means the tower of the flock. It was a tower that was on the road going from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. And it overlooked the fields where the temple flocks were allowed to graze. Migdol Eder was not near the ordinary flocks back toward Bethlehem, but up towards Jerusalem, on the Jerusalem side of Bethlehem. The temple flocks grazed. Those lambs and sheep that would be used in the sacrifices, they grazed out there under the tower of the flock. And the tradition goes that it was in that place that the Messiah would be revealed and that the word of His arrival would be announced. It's possible that the news of this special birth, the birth of the Lamb of God, was announced to the shepherds who were actually in charge of taking care of the sacrificial sheep. In a sense, Jesus was a member of their flock. For He would lay down His life. He would be sacrificed for the sins of the world. It was appropriate that His birth first be announced to these shepherds. "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid." The glory of the Lord is I like to describe the glory as the fallout of the divine presence. You know, it's the radiance that lingers thereafter. It's the the heaviness, the awe, the glow that just kind of hovers in a place after God has been there. And suddenly the angel appears and all the glory of God falls and hangs like a thick cloud around that spot there in that grassy field. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." Notice, not just to the Jews, but to all people. Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying... Now notice, they were not singing, as we often think. Rather, they were saying, not singing. I hate to disappoint you, but "Hark the herald angels sing" is erroneous. Nowhere does it say that the angels sang. It said that they said. It's interesting that only twice in the Scriptures do angels sing. In Job chapter 38, verse 7, we're told that at creation, the angels sang for joy. Then in Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, we're told that the living creatures, who are angels, there join with the redeemed in praising the Lamb of God who's taken away the sin of the world. There they join in praising and singing praise to Him. Notice the angels sing before the fall of man. The angels will sing when Jesus Christ returns to redeem the earth from the fall. But in between, the angels don't sing. While the earth exists and while man lives in a fallen state, the angels remain silent. They refuse to sing. But they say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." This short refrain sums up the ministry of Jesus. He came to bring glory to God and peace to mankind. He demonstrated both the Father's wisdom and He delivered the Father's grace. And so it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." You know, we always look at the visitation of the angels from an earthly perspective. But I think what we should do is turn it around for a moment and think of it from the angels' perspective, rather than us looking up at the angels, us being one of the shepherds. Imagine yourself as being one of the angels. And you've been practicing now for centuries. You've got it memorized. "Glory to God in the highest. I'm not going to blow this. On earth, peace, goodwill toward men." You've been practicing for centuries. You've been waiting for this moment. Now suddenly the curtain rises. The drum roll. The head angel starts to conduct. And you look out upon the audience. You're fixing to declare to the world the arrival of the Messiah. And there in front of you, all you see are a few grungy, smelly, unsavory shepherds. What a disappointment. We need to realize that at the time of Christ, shepherds had a bad reputation. They had gained a bad reputation. Shepherds were foul-mouthed hoodlums who were always looking for trouble. When a group of shepherds came into town, the sheriff was always on alert. Shepherds were rowdy guys. They were troublemakers. If you were around two or three shepherds, you'd probably want to keep your hand on your wallet. That was the kind of group these shepherds were. In fact, the shepherds had developed such a notorious reputation for dishonesty And Jewish law prohibited a shepherd from testifying in court. That's what kind of reputation they had. Now imagine from this angel's point of view, the curtain going up and you looking out, and there, the audience, a few shady shepherds. Here you've come to declare the good news that the world longs to hear, that the world needs desperately. And all you've got is a few shady shepherds. And yet this excites me. Because what it means is that God intends the good news for bad people. That the light of God is for people who are in the shade. Shady people. People who are in darkness. And you don't have to get up a crowd in order to receive a visitation from God. It doesn't matter what you've done, how bad you've been, God loves you. And if it's just one of you, God wants to meet you and visit you. And He wants to make the good news real to you. There's hope for me and you, modern day shepherds, shady people like us. And so they said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." Notice the shepherds aren't content with just hearsay about Jesus. After receiving the news, they go to see for themselves. You see, this is the impulse that transforms a hearer into a seeker. To my knowledge, there are really no promises made to the hearer for someone who just hears the word and stops there. No promises to the hearer. But there are many, many promises to the seeker. If you seek the Lord promises to let Himself be found. You'll find Him if you seek Him. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. There's tremendous promises to the seeker. Psalm 69 verse 32 promises, "You who seek God, your heart shall live." But nothing is promised to the hearer only. So what transforms the hearer into the seeker? It's this desire to see for yourself. It's this discontentment with just taking somebody at his word. I got to go. I got to find out for myself. I've got to see for myself. And I've got to experience firsthand the abundance of God's grace and the warmth of His love and the tremendous motivation of His presence in my life. I've got to go firsthand and see. I've got to seek. Are you just a hearer tonight or are you a seeker? Are you first or seeking that firsthand experience, going to God personally, wanting to know and taste firsthand in your own life the things that you read and have heard about God? We need to all be seekers. And so they said, "Let's go and see for ourselves." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. When they did see, they didn't sit on the knowledge. But they took the information, the thing that they had seen, and then they turned around and they shared it with others. It's a sin to sit on the truths of God. God doesn't reveal Himself to you for you to sit on that knowledge, but for you to share it. For you to take it out and then reveal it to others. This is what the shepherds did. They made widely known. Isn't that exciting? Widely known. They just told everybody that they came in contact with. Good news, Jesus Christ. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. I wonder what other stories Luke found in Mary's baby book. What other stories that he could have written. I'm sure that when we reach heaven, we'll all get the opportunity to browse through Mary's baby book and read the stories and note all of the things that she kept and pondered in her heart. I'm sure her book was full. And then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Notice the two reactions to the events that took place on that first Christmas The shepherds praised and Mary pondered. Praising and pondering. Adoring and storing. Witnessing and worshiping. These are the two reactions that we all need to have whenever we're exposed to the wonderful works of God. On the one hand, hide it in your heart. Ponder it. Meditate on it. Chew on it. Digest it. Seek to know more about God and more about His will for your life. Try to explore the greatness and grandeur of God and then tell it. Let it impress you and then express it. Impression and expression. Do you want to know, have a devotional life that's rich and full and exciting? Get into the habit of both praising and pondering. This is what really creates a devotional life. It's both impression and expression. On the one hand, it's waiting before God, allowing Him to impress you with His Word. Allowing Him to speak to your heart. Reading the Scriptures. Being impressed with what you know about God. But if all the time you're just being impressed, that's not enough. Then you've got to take it and you've got to express it. Once the truth comes in, then you share it and it solidifies it in your life. It makes it more real to you once you've shared it with someone else. The expression is as important as the impression. It's like breathing out and breathing in. You know, it's taking in and then giving out. Taking in, giving out. You're not going to live if all you can do is take in. You can't breathe out. Neither are you going to live if all you can do is breathe out and you can't take in. It's breathing in and breathing out. It's impression and expression. It's pondering and praising. This is how you develop a devotional life. Spend some time in the morning doing both those things. Pondering and praising. And then keep the cycle going all through the day. Thinking about God, mulling over the things of God. Then giving expression to those things and praising God in front of others. Letting other people know what you're thinking. Spreading the news, making it widely known. Praising and pondering. This is how we deepen our relationship with God. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, His name was called Jesus. The name given by the angel before He was conceived in the womb. Now Galatians chapter 4 verse 4 tells us, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." And in obedience to the law of Moses, Mary and Joseph took Jesus on the 8th day, according to the law, to the temple for Him to be circumcised. It's interesting, we now understand the medical reason for postponing the circumcision until the 8th day of the baby's life. When a baby is born, he lacks the vitamin K needed for the clotting capabilities. It's not until the 8th day of his life that the baby blood gets to the point where it can clot. God knew that all along. God knew the wisdom. God knew how He had made us. And so He placed into His command the proper timing that they were to wait until the 8th day. And so on the 8th day they came and they had Jesus circumcised according to the law. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought Him to Jerusalem to present Him to the Lord. For as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what it is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves. Now besides the circumcision, there were two other ceremonial observances commanded by the law of Moses that Mary and Joseph performed. First was the law of purification. Since the Jews recognized the existence of original sin, in other words, that the sin of Adam has been passed down to all mankind. In other words, the fact that you sin doesn't make you a sinner. In fact, it's just the opposite. The reason you sin is because you are a sinner. You were a sinner from the moment you were born. You were born with that Adamic nature, that sin nature, that rebellious tendency, that gravitates away from God and toward your own ambitions rather than toward God. And because they recognize that this existence of original sin, the birth of the baby, therefore, caused the mother to be ceremonially unclean. And so a time had to elapse, and a sacrifice had to be made for her to be purified and to be restored to her, you know, proper status. While being unclean, she couldn't come to the temple. She couldn't worship God. So it was important that the sacrifice be made and for her to go through her purification. Now, according to Leviticus chapter 12, the time of the purification was 40 days if you had a boy and 80 days if you had a little girl. Why the difference? I'm not sure. 40 days for a little boy, 80 days for a little girl. And so after 40 days, Mary came to make the sacrifice. Now, most of the women would sacrifice a lamb. But there was a stipulation in the law, an exemption, to where if you couldn't afford a lamb, you could come and bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons. And so if you were poor and if you couldn't afford it, you could offer the turtle doves. It's interesting, Mary and Joseph came with two turtle doves. That means they were poor. They were paupers. The peasants brought the pheasants. It's amazing that God chose for the rearing of His Son a poor family. A young couple didn't have much. As we noted earlier, when God entered the world, He came through the lowest door. Perhaps you don't have much tonight. Perhaps you consider yourself poor. God loves you. Jesus has lived in a home like yours. He understands. He can identify. He can help you. Also mentioned here is the redemption of the firstborn. In verse 23. You see, when God brought the Hebrews out of Egypt, He redeemed or He delivered their firstborn from death. Thereafter, every firstborn Jewish male was to be redeemed with a temple tax. And so, when your firstborn son was born, you came to the temple. And there you redeemed him. You bought him back with a tax. This was a way of stressing to the people that they belonged to God, that they had an obligation to God. And so 40 days after the birth of Jesus, Joseph and Mary go up to the temple to accomplish these two rituals. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, which was another name for the Messiah, the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. And he said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. For according to your word, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. In other words, now I can die. I've seen the chosen one. I've seen the Holy One, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah of Israel. Notice the old man understood a few things that the Jews of Jesus' day didn't. For one is that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, not only of the Jews, but of the Gentiles as well. Here he calls Jesus a light to the Gentiles as well as the glory of Israel. Remember what the angel said to the shepherds, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. All people. Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Another addition to Mary's baby book. Then Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Notice the prophecy can be summed up in four words. Jesus will be pivotal. He will be persecuted. He will be a pain to Mary, or a source of pain to Mary, and He will peel back the facade, the masks of many people. Jesus will be the pivotal point in the destiny of all of mankind. Think of it. Jesus Christ is step one in a chain reaction that will either lead to your ultimate demise or your ultimate exaltation. He is the pivotal point. He's the lever. He's the fulcrum on which the lever bends. Jesus Christ, your point in contact with Jesus Christ. At the end of eternity, we'll be able to look at your life, and by how you've turned up, by the nature of your existence, at the end of eternity, we'll be able to immediately look at you and trace you all the way back and decide and know instantly how you responded to Jesus Christ. Whether you accepted Him and bowed to Him as Lord and Savior, or whether you shined Him on and ignored Him and said, "There's no room for you here." Jesus Christ is the pivotal point in the personal history of every individual. Notice too, Jesus is the sign which will be spoken against. In other words, He will be persecuted. It's interesting, Jesus was persecuted by the Jews, those that should have recognized Him. He was a sign to the Jews. But instead of receiving that sign, they persecuted Him, rejected Him. And we're told, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Imagine the pain that Mary endured as she stood at the foot of the cross and watched her son suffer upon the tree. Imagine the pain. It was like a sword piercing her heart. Now, it's interesting. Remember, this is the woman who was called blessed. This is the woman who found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And yet, apparently, that blessedness and that favor did not spare her this pain. Just because you are favored by God, just because God's hand is upon your life, just because you're a child of God, does not mean that He's going to insulate you from all pain and all suffering. In fact, God speaks to us through our pain. And so don't try to numb the pain. Don't think that all suffering is wrong, and don't look for an escape. Suffering can be good. Pain can be good. Mary was the highly favored one. And yet pain was a part of God's will for her life. It was in the prophecy. And Jesus will peel back the facade. He'll lift off the mask. He'll reveal the thoughts of many hearts. He'll force people to be honest with themselves and honest with God. Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. Now, according to Edersheim, Asher was the only tribe of Israel which celebrated the beauty and nobility of their women. In fact, it was said that only the women from Asher were fit to be wives of the king or wives of the high priest. Apparently, the female side of Asher was of good stock. Anna was from Asher. She was one of these esteemed women. And she was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Now here was her history in a nutshell. She had been married for 7 years, but then she had been a widow for 84 years. She had never remarried. Now, under Jewish law, the earliest a woman could marry was 13 years old. That would have made Anna, at the very youngest, 104 years old. Probably was older, probably 107 or 108. After her husband died at the age of 20 to 25, she decided to remain unmarried. Instead, actually, she married the Lord. Because for the next 84 years, she devoted herself to the worship and service of God. She lingered in the temple. She was a permanent fixture in the temple. She was one of those that Jesus said became a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom of God, who became a eunuch, chose to be a eunuch, chose a celibate lifestyle in order to devote themselves totally and completely to the service of God. This is a special calling that was placed upon Anna. She had a ministry, we're told, of prayer and fasting. She was in the habit of depriving herself the physical stimulation of food in order to sharpen her spiritual senses. And as a result of this prayer and fasting, she developed a keen discernment. 84 years of doing this, you developed some discernment. I mean, this was a woman who understood spiritual things, who had a real spiritual sensitivity about her. And so it's interesting that the moment she saw Jesus, she realized that He was it. That He was the one who would be the Messiah, that He was not only the Son of Mary, but He was the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world, and the very Son of God. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of Him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. She too saw, then spoke. She didn't see and sit on it. She saw and then she spoke. And so when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. In his book, God Came Near, author Max Licato has a chapter entitled 25 Questions for Mary. He lists a series of questions that he would like to ask Mary if he had the opportunity. Here's a sampling. When Jesus saw a rainbow, did He ever mention a flood? Did you ever feel awkward teaching Him how He created the world? When He saw a lamb being led to the slaughter, did He act differently? Did you ever see Him with a distant look on His face as if He were listening to someone you couldn't hear? How did He act at funerals? Did the thought ever occur to you that the God to whom you were praying was asleep under your roof? Did you ever catch Him pensively looking at the flesh on His arm while holding a clod of dirt? And did you ever think, that's God eating my soup? There is so much about the earthly life of Jesus that we really don't know. It would be nice to have the opportunity, as Luke did, to go back and reference Mary's baby book. We don't have that opportunity. But since Jesus was reared in a Jewish home in Nazareth, it is likely that His upbringing was carried out in a typical Jewish manner. It's interesting that the Jews recognized 8 stages of childhood development. In fact, the word translated child can actually refer to any one of the 8 Hebrew words. The word jeled, J-E-L-E-D, meant newborn. It referred to a child who was just a few days old. Jonek, J-O-N-E-K, meant suckling, and it referred to a child who was exclusively nursing. The word olel, O-L-E-L, referred to a nursing child, but the word means asking for bread. And so it referred to a child who was both nursing and at the same time learning how to eat solid foods. Solid foods were starting to be introduced into, you know, his diet. The word gamul, G-A-M-U-L, means weaned one. We know that Jewish babies were weaned usually around 2 years old. And so there were actually four stages leading up to the weaning of the child till he reached two. The word taph, T-A-P-H, meant clinging to the mother. And this described a preschooler, a child who was weaned but who still leaned on his mother. The word elim, E-L-E-M, and its feminine form, alma, means firm and strong. And it referred to a child who was past puberty and had now accepted some of the responsibilities of adulthood. You remember the Virgin Mary was referred to as alma. Na'ar means to shake off or to shake free. This described the older adolescent as he sprouted his wings and tried to establish his own independence. Finally, the word bakur, B-A-C-H-U-R, means ripened one. This is the young adult who's finally matured and is ready to face life on his own. These were the passages through which the Jews guided their children. And no doubt, Jesus went through these same passages. He had the same kind of normal upbringing. This was probably the blueprint that Mary and Joseph followed in the rearing of Jesus. The Jewish Mishnah also tells us that formal schooling for a Jew began when the child reached 6 or 7 years old. The parents were legally responsible for their schooling at the age of 6 or 7. Some parents started their child off earlier at the age of 5 and began to teach them the scriptures at the age of 5. At 10, the child was into the Mishnah, or the oral traditions of the rabbis. At 13, the male children were bar mitzvahed. In other words, they were granted adult status and began to accept adult responsibilities. The word bar mitzvah means son of the commandments. At the age 15, they became students of the Talmud, which was a commentary on the Old Testament. It had been written by the Jews, the Jewish rabbis. By the age of 20, the Jewish males were involved in a business or a trade. Every Jewish male was required to learn a trade, a way of making a living by working with their hands. According to Mark 6, verse 3, Jesus chose to follow in his stepfather's footsteps, in Joseph's footsteps, and he became a carpenter. Jesus went through this cycle. At the age of 5, he was learning the scriptures. At the age of 10, the traditions of the rabbis. At 18 to 20, he started learning his trade, went in business with his father. Jesus had this kind of an upbringing, this Jewish upbringing. He was bar mitzvahed at 13. He became a son of the commandments and was responsible to obey the law. It's also interesting that Jesus' hometown was Nazareth. In Nazareth, we know, was the crossroads of three major trade routes. And so there were always strangers in Nazareth, people who were coming and going from all around the world. Nazareth was a cosmopolitan city. And therefore, Jesus learned a lot about other cultures and other peoples while living in Nazareth. In addition, Nazareth was set just across the valley, about 4 miles southeast of a town called Sepphoris. When we were in Israel, we went to Sepphoris and found out some interesting things about Sepphoris. For one, it was the summer retreat for the Jewish Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish Supreme Court. It was where they went to beat the heat. And they went up and chilled out in the mountain region there around Sepphoris. Tradition says that it was also the place where Mary spent her childhood. Apparently, she had some relatives living there in Sepphoris. And it could be that her and Jesus visited the forest often. And that's interesting because that would have put Jesus right there in the same town as with many of the Sanhedrin. That would have given Jesus an opportunity to learn the Scriptures from some of the most brilliant minds in Judaism. God strategically placed Jesus as a young child there in Nazareth, just down the road from Zephoras, in order to equip him for what lay ahead. What Luke does tell us about Jesus' childhood is that he grew up healthy and happy and holy. He exhibited unusual spiritual strength, uncommon wisdom or spiritual discernment. It was obvious from the start that God's hand was upon his life. Luke probably spent days interviewing Mary. And you just wish that he had written more about Jesus' childhood than he did. But he did choose one episode from Jesus' early life that sort of characterized the whole upbringing of Jesus. And he tells us about it in the next verse. He says, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. All Jews were commanded to go to Jerusalem three times a year, at the Passover and at the Feast of Pentecost in the spring and the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. Jesus' parents, Mary and Joseph, were accustomed to going to the Feast of Passover every year. And when Jesus was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. There was a Jewish custom that said a year or two before a child was bar mitzvahed, which happened at 13, they were to come up and celebrate a Passover in Jerusalem. And so this was in preparation for his bar mitzvah. He was taken at the age of 12 to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And when they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. I'll never forget one Sunday. Everyone had left, and I was locking up, turning off the air conditioners, locking the door. And there, standing on the stoop out in front of the church, was Kathy and I, my kids, and Kyle Smith. And I said, Kyle, I said, where are your parents? He kind of shrugged. I don't know. And I said, well, let's go and call them. And so we walked back in and we called Scott and Andy. And actually, Scott was on the way home and Andy had already gotten home. And Andy said, oh, no. I thought his father had him. Scott thought his mother had him. They had gotten confused and they had left the kid at church. It can happen. So don't go faulting Mary and Joseph and accusing them of child neglect. In fact, this is probably exactly what happened. In these pilgrimages that the Jews made up to Jerusalem, they would always travel in a caravan. This did two things. It provided a measure of protection against robbers and thieves. And it also produced some great fellowship. Just getting together and traveling together. You know, like people caravan to football games today? And they all, you know, tailgate, you know, with each other. Well, they would tailgate as they went up to Jerusalem. You know, they'd all travel in the caravans. They'd kind of feast together, enjoy each other's fellowship and all. When they made these caravans, the women and the children would go first. They would kind of lead the way, and then the men and the boys would always pull up the rear. And so it's very conceivable that Mary thought that Jesus was with Joseph, and Joseph thought that Jesus was with Mary. It wasn't until they had stopped for camp that night that they realized that they both were wrong, made a mistake. And so they hurried back to Jerusalem. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, so it was that after 3 days, it took them 3 days to find him, that they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. It was customary for the rabbis to just go into the temple and just engage in some informal teaching. People could ask questions. People could dissent. They could discuss, debate certain scriptures and all. This was a common practice in the temple. And that's where they found Jesus, a 12-year-old boy, a seventh grader, teaching the teachers. They were all astonished. It was absolutely amazing. So when they saw him, they were amazed. I told you it was amazing. They were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. Son, after all we've done for you, and you go off and do something like this." You know, oftentimes we scold our children unfairly. Not because they've done something wrong and deserve to be scolded, but because they've inconvenienced us. They haven't done anything wrong. They've just inconvenienced us. Guys, if you didn't want to be inconvenienced, you shouldn't have become a parent. Because parenting is all about being inconvenienced. Just expect being inconvenienced for the next... When does it stop, Kent? 50 years. Just expect being inconvenienced for the rest of your life. You know, don't scold your kids because they've inconvenienced you. That's just part of the job. Jesus had done nothing wrong, and yet Mary was taking him to task. "And after all we've done for you, why have you done this?" And he said to them, "Why is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Even as a 12-year-old boy, Jesus had a sense of who he was. He knew that he was special. He knew that he had a mission mandated from God. He knew that he was the Son of God, even at 12 years old. It seems that Mary and Joseph, in the routine of life, had sort of forgotten these earlier episodes. 12 years had passed. And they had kind of forgotten, you know, those landmark occasions where God had given signs, specific signs, as to who Jesus Christ really was. But Jesus knew that His Father was God. He always did. In fact, later in John 8, verse 29, Jesus will say, "I always do those things that please the Father." Always. From the crib to the grave, Jesus did those things that pleased the Father. He was always obedient. Talking about the perfect child, Jesus was the perfect child. And even as a pre-adolescent, Jesus was there in the temple about His Father's business. Perhaps even more amazing, though, was the balance that Jesus showed. Notice it says they did not, His parents didn't understand. And then He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. You know, you stop and think, it would have been one thing for Jesus to have been subject to God. That might have been easy. You know, that's a perfect heavenly Father. But to be subject to imperfect parents, and yet Jesus was subject to His parents. He was obedient to His parents. Jesus was both fully God and fully man, and He was perfectly in tune to both spiritual and earthly relationships. He showed quite a degree of maturity for a boy just 12 years old. He went down to Nazareth. He was subject to His parents, but His mother kept all these things in her heart. Again, another entry in Mary's baby book. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Notice the balance in His upbringing and in His growth. Wisdom speaks of His intellectual development. Stature of His physical growth. Favor with God of His spiritual maturity. And favor with men as to His social development. You know, all four of these factors are a part of life. We need to prepare our kids intellectually and socially and spiritually and physically. All are important to life. And we do well to examine our parenting and make sure that we're supplying our kids with an equal balance of all four ingredients. Now, some time elapses between verse 52 of chapter 2 and verse 1 of chapter 3. And we wonder what Jesus did during that time period. From the time He was 12 until the time He was 33. What did He do, you know, in those next, you know, 21 years? And there are a lot of theories, a lot of fanciful tales that people have concocted to try to fill in these, you know, hidden years, these missing years. You know, I don't really know what Jesus did during that time period, but I do know one thing. That at the end of that period of time, when Jesus was introduced by John to the people, we're told that when He was baptized, the Holy Spirit came upon Him and the Father spoke from heaven saying, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so I know one thing for sure. Whatever Jesus did during those 21 years, the Father was pleased. He didn't sin. He remained obedient to the Father in everything that He did. So wherever He went, whatever He did, I don't really have to worry about that because I know that He was pleasing to the Father. As He said, "In all these things, always, I do those things that please the Father." It kind of sums up His childhood and His early life. With chapter 3, John the Baptist comes back on the scene and the action starts.